Let's pray together. It's a blessing, Father, to be with your people tonight, with our family, in your presence, with your book open, and to have this opportunity to consider the story of your son. May we go beyond just learning the facts, Father, and see the relevance and impact the great truths of this story have in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to throw up a slide here at the beginning that we referenced in the very first class that we had together. This is the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 in verse 1. And we have spent a good bit of time in class so far thinking about the connections in the Bible story from Jesus going back to the book of Genesis and Abraham's story, right? We talked a lot about Abraham. Obviously, you know, just key figure in the Bible story. The promises sort of form the outline for the Bible story. And so I don't think it's any surprise if Matthew is going to highlight key Old Testament characters in the lineage of Jesus. Abraham is certainly front and center on that list, at the top of that list. Tonight, I want you to think about David, because we haven't really said much about David. And the fact that not only is David mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, which follows in Matthew 1, but he gets consideration right up here at the top. In fact, he's one of only two characters that Matthew uses to give this broad picture of Old Testament history. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so surely we need to think a little bit about David. And to just brainstorm that with you, and we'll go back and unpack some of this in the class, I thought I'd just open by kicking that around a little bit and let you give me some feedback. That's a hint that I'm going to ask you a question. I want y'all to give me some response from the audience since we're in the auditorium. Why do you think David is in this verse one list? And the only one there, other one there is Abraham. David and Abraham. We get Abraham. Why David? What do you think about that? This is the part where y'all speak. I'm sorry, you're going to be nice and loud.
I'm thinking because they all knew David. They all knew stories of David and who he was and that Jesus was supposed to come through him. I think that he was very well known as opposed to all the other people in between.
Okay, he is a very famous Bible character, and we know lots of stories about, well, there are lots of stories about David in the Old Testament. He is sort of the poster child for the righteous king, right? So, yes, and he is in the lineage. Was there someone over here? Anthony?
You just mentioned that he was king. Jesus king. That tie, and Jesus would be king forever. And so the lineage continues on from there with Jesus coming.
Yeah, so the uniqueness of David is that he is a king, and Jesus is also going to be a king, but a king in David's line. He comes from the lineage of David. Thank you for that. Anybody else want to jump in on that? Someone in the back half of the class? Yes, Dr. Chumley, thank you very much for that. Jump in on this. So thinking in terms of a Jewish audience, and there are lots of Jewish elements in Matthew's telling of the story, the Jews would have been familiar with some prophecies related to or made to David that are related to Jesus and to his coming. Thank you for that. Yes, sir.
Ruddy, not
So Troy is saying that, I'm sorry? No, I said that so everyone streaming would know that you're responsible for what I'm about to say. Troy said that you have this similarity. Jesus, nothing remarkable about his appearance. Scripture says that. But David, too, when he's chosen, doesn't have the king appearance that we would anticipate. And I'm glad you drew out that story, because one of the things that I want to, if we have some time, we'll work this at the end, is there may be some other stories in the Old Testament related to kings that tie to the bigger Bible story that we've not noticed and appreciate. Yes, ma'am. Not the outward appearance, which would be the way the world would look at a king, right? But he did have the character to be God's kind of a king. And you can map out who tends to be more effective in that regard. So there's more to be explored and thought about here, which may account for why David, I'm gesturing to the screen back there. I know that's no help to y'all. Why David may appear at the very opening of all of this. I want to explore that a little bit with you tonight, beginning with just tracing this idea of the king all the way through the scripture. So I just want to take that thread and run it through the tapestry and help us see that connection. So let me begin by taking you back to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 6, because that's one of the early places where we get a hint about a king in Abraham's lineage. You remember when we're going through all the birth drama around Isaac, remember we talked about that? God is talking to Abraham, and in chapter 17 and verse 16, he says to Abraham about Sarah, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her." This is about Isaac. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and," do you see it? "Kings of peoples will come from her." And so very early on, this idea of kings being in the lineage is present in the Old Testament story. So just kind of mark that down in your brain as a starting point. Then we trace the lineage of David. Can y'all read that list? How about the red ones? Okay, good, because I only want you to read the red ones. I don't care about the other ones. That's the rest of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And I've just highlighted the names that we've been talking about. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've dealt with them. And then next in line is going to be Jacob's son, Judah. By the way, who was Jacob's favorite son? Yeah, Joseph was the favorite son, but he's not the one through which the lineage goes. The promise flows through Judah, and we'll say more about that in just a minute. And then you'll notice on down the list, you have David, and then way on down the list, you have Jesus. So amid all those names, these names we're pulling out and singling out, they're just names in the list of the genealogies of Jesus. But as you go through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, there's some interesting things said about Judah. So look at Genesis 49. Again, we're still kind of following this idea of king through the Old Testament. Genesis 49, Israel is in Egypt now, and Jacob is about to die. So he calls his sons together, and he kind of says something to each of the sons. And I don't really know how to describe that. You can't describe them as blessings because they're not all blessings. And you can't describe all of them as prophecies because they're not all prophecies. But he says something to each of them. Listen to what he says to Judah. And remember, we're watching for king stuff. See if you see anything. This is verse 8 of Genesis 49. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What do you see there? Oh, no, if you said it, I didn't hear it. I just heard a mumble. Bridget, come on now. Come on, you got that voice. What? Okay. One of the things that says, in fact, did I skip over this in the reading? Because I think I did. In verse 8, your father's sons, well, what? Yeah, last time one of the brothers said that, nearly got him killed, right? Now Jacob says it about Judah. And then again in verse 10, to him shall be the obedience of his peoples. Yeah, anything else? King stuff? Yeah, it references the scepter in verse 10 that will not depart from Judah. And so do you see it? There are these hints in this promise to Judah about his future that he is going to, his descendants are going to be rulers. And so then we follow that through. We follow through David's Abraham's genealogy, and eventually we get down to David. And as we were saying at the beginning of class, David is one of the more well-known characters in the Bible. But I would remind you that David is not an important character because he was a great general. And David is not an important character because he wrote some wisdom literature. David is an important character because he is in the lineage of the Messiah. And there are some things that are said about him that are interesting. So look at 2 Samuel 7. And remember, all I'm doing here is I'm just hopping through the Old Testament, stopping at places occasionally where we pick up this king theme. And so we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Question. Does anybody remember what's going on in 2 Samuel 7? What the context is? Sorry? Yeah, life has kind of settled out, and he secured his power after taking over for Saul. And one of the things that he wants to do is he says, I need to build a house for God. A good thing? Yeah. A good desire on his part. Not God's plan. So there's really the interesting thing that happens. If you look at verse 5, God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and he's supposed to say, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And understand that he's posing that as a question. What is he going to tell David? Yeah. The question is setting up for, you are not going to build a house for me. But drop down to verse 11, and notice at the end of the verse 11, it says, the Lord will make a house for you. So you get what he's doing? He said, you're not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. And then he talks about that. Look at verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall never depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I've removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Question. Who's he talking about? Yeah, I'd be afraid to answer that question too. Who's he talking about? David's going to have a descendant who's going to build a house for the Lord. Who's he talking about? Say it again. Well, y'all make up your mind. I've got Solomon and Jesus kind of coming back from both directions. Yeah. Well, okay, so first of all, Solomon is clearly here, right? How do you know that? Okay, David did have a descendant who came from him who built the temple. That was kind of Solomon's big claim to fame, that and wives, right? That built a house for the Lord. How else do we know Solomon is here? Where else do you see him? Yeah, you got to say it real loud. Well, yes. If he commits iniquity, which by the way, Solomon did toward the back end of his life, very, very wicked. I'll discipline him, right? But I'm not going to take him away like I did Saul. So clearly, this is talking about Solomon. Why did I get all this Jesus stuff from y'all? Yeah, there's some other stuff here that you're just thinking, that doesn't sound like Solomon. Part of it is this idea about his kingdom being forever. Part of it is this language. Let me look at the verse. In verse 14, is it that kind of giving it away? I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Now, one of the reasons we're probably leaning in that direction is because when we get over to the New Testament, like Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, Peter mentions that this promise that a descendant of David would sit on his throne. In Hebrews 1 and verse 5, you have this reference repeated where I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And so clearly there's more going on here than just Solomon, which is sometimes the way the Old Testament uses prophecy. It not only has an immediate relevant application to the time and the people, but it's also got bigger stuff stuck in there that's looking. Solomon's sort of a type here for the big one that's coming, right? For the coming of Jesus. Just like Isaac, we looked at that story in Genesis 22. There was stuff going on at that time, but it was prefiguring what was going to come. And so we've also got Jesus in here as well. He was going to be a descendant of David who would sit on his throne. Now, the prophets picked that up. Lots and lots of places we could go. I went to a familiar one, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah picks up on this ruler idea. I picked this one because it's one of the more familiar spots in the prophets, at least around December, right? Isaiah 9, verse 6. Listen for the ruler language. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see it? You see the king language? Again, this is where I expected for y'all to talk. The ruler language, do you see it? The government will rest on his shoulders, yes. 7, verse 7. Okay, no end to his increase. on the throne of David. Was it just so obvious y'all don't want to say it? And rule over his kingdom. Again, there are lots of places like that in the prophets. I just picked this one because it's familiar. But all I want you to see is going through the Old Testament scriptures, we have all these references to this coming one. And in this case, he's going to be a king. Now, move to the New Testament. And from the very outset of Jesus' story, we have this king stuff going on. In fact, in Matthew 2 and verse 2, when the Magi come looking for who? Sorry? They come looking for the king of the Jews, right? This would be one of the scandalous aspects of his ministry. If you look ahead to John chapter 18, especially when we get to his death, this actually becomes a vital point in the legal process of his trial. Because when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate to pull off a Roman execution, they accuse him of what? Anybody remember? Sorry? Well, blasphemy was the Jewish charge.
He made himself king.
Yes, that's they present him as a rival, however feeble, to Caesar. He makes himself out to be a king. He is a rebel. That's, in essence, the charge they bring against him. And so in chapter 18 of John, in verse 33, Pilate questions him about that. Therefore, Pilate entered into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus to him, and he said, Are you the king of the Jews? And I love this because Jesus kind of messes with him. He says in 34, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Where'd you get your information? And then we press on through that context and Jesus goes on, look at 36, to admit he is a king. My kingdom, he says, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, but that is my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. So even here at the end of the story, there's all this drama in the legal process about his kingship, right? Where it kind of gets funny is in chapter 19, because when Jesus is hung on the cross, Pilate puts his crime on a placard above him. And what does the crime say? The King of the Jews. So you got to think that Pilate's kind of being a punk when he does that, right? He's just trying to mess with the Jews, and it works. They're mad. And what's their response when they see this above Jesus' head, the King of the Jews? He said he was King of the Jews, not that he was the King of the Jews. And listen, Pilate is over this, okay? He hadn't been happy about this whole mess. And he says, you know, I wrote what I wrote. So think about how this works out. All these evil people just doing evil through this whole process, and what ends up happening at the end as Jesus dies on the cross, above his head is the King of the Jews. Yeah, everybody was able to see it. So it's interesting, even in his story, this comes up. And the question arises. And by the end of his life, Jesus says, I am the king. Not the king you're thinking about, he says to Pilate, but I am the king. And over his cross, the King of the Jews. Let me point you to one more reference at the very end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5. In 4 and 5, John is seeing a vision of heaven. And he looks into heaven in chapter 4, he sees God on the throne and God's holding a book. And there's all this drama in chapter 5 about finding someone worthy to open the book so they can find out what's going to happen. And eventually they identify Jesus as the one worthy to open the book. But watch verse 5. This is Revelation 5, verse 5. And the elder said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Where does that come from? That's Genesis 49. Do you see it? And the words of Jacob to his son before he dies. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David. 2 Samuel 7. "One of your descendants will sit on your throne and be my son. Has overcome so as to open the book and to break its seals." And then you read on through this, and this is clearly a picture that is being painted of Jesus. So all I wanted you to see, and there are so many more passages we could plug into this from the Old Testament. All I wanted you to see is this picture of this thread running through the tapestry of Scripture. That this descendant of Abraham who is coming is going to be a king like David and sit on David's throne and rule over his kingdom. Now, with that in front of us, here's the question I would like to ask you. Why is it important for us to know this? That the descendant of Abraham who is coming will be a king. Why do we need to know this? It's fulfilled prophecy. Thank you, Gaynor. Why else do we need to know this? Troy says it shows he has all authority. Can I press that a little? Why is that important? Yes. So there are, like I said at the beginning of the class, there are implications that follow this picture that's being painted of Jesus. Remember what we said about Jesus as the creator? We traced that back to Genesis in one of our very first classes. And what we said is, when you say that Jesus is the creator, it doesn't just identify a role for him or tell us who he is. It also defines a relationship. If he is the creator and I am the creation, same word that Troy used. It means he has authority over me. It means he has a right to tell me what to do. Just like you understand with your own children. I brought you into the world. I can take you out and make another one just like you, right? Parents have a right to say, I told you to, because we have that authority over our children, in the same way God has authority over us. So we have another way of looking at that, because we are citizens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is the king. Practically speaking, what does that mean? He has the right to rule over me. He's worthy of, what was your last word?
Praise.
Worthy of my praise and my obedience, right? How does that sit with modern American culture? What's that? You know, part of the problem is that we live in a democracy where we get to choose our leaders, which means if you voted for some guy and you didn't like what he did, what can you do next time the election cycle comes around? I could throw him out of office and pick somebody else. And so I think part of the problem with the American system psyche that's in our head is we want to be able to have it our way. We don't like people bossing us around and telling us what to do. It is the mantra of the culture today. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me how to live my life? I'll do what I want to do. Right? And so we can't really relate to living under, watch this now, a totalitarian dictatorship, which is what the kingdom of God is. Christ is the absolute ruler. And I am responsible to bow the knee and do what he says. And I think that's when the kingship of Jesus becomes a problem for us. Are you with me? I think we're all perfectly comfortable sitting in church on Sunday and singing, "He's my King, and oh, I dearly love him," with a big smile on our face. When do we have a problem with his kingship? When it's not what I want, right? So think about the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how the sermon closes? There's this commentary at the end of Jesus' sermon where the listeners, first, verse 28 says they're astonished by his teaching. And I think our impulse is to think that means they're saying, "Wow, what a great sermon." That is not what they were saying. They were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he acted like he had the right to boss them around. And if you go back and read the sermon, that's exactly what he does. At the end of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said." This is what's popularly taught today. "But I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you." Yes, ma'am. A totalitarian dictatorship. Well, so to say that Jesus is the king is a statement about his authority, not about the nature of his rule. I would say that we are wonderfully blessed because he is a benevolent and loving and gracious ruler, right? Consider the alternative. We have a God that loves us. And that's an extraordinary blessing. My point I'm emphasizing is that we need to remember, however, that this isn't like our government where I get a say in what the rules are. He makes the rules. He is the king. And I'm just thrilled that he's a loving king who's looking out for me and wants what's best for me. But I think what needs to change in our mind is our attitude toward the rules. I think that sometimes when it comes to stuff in the Bible we don't like, what do we do? Move on? Pass over? Can I? By the way, when we're trying to take his word and wiggle out from under it, he knows. He's the king. He knows, remember what John says at the end of John 2? He knows what is in man. So we might make some really impressive argument to convince someone else that doing what I want to do is the right thing. Jesus knows when it's about doing what I want to do and not bowing the knee and doing what he wants me to do, right? Think about what we read at the end of Matthew last week in Matthew 28 and verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Never encountered folks who tripped up over that passage. That's right. Jesus has all authority. We ought to do what he said. What's the very next thing he said? "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go make disciples of all the nations." And just to make this just a little starchy tonight, we don't do that. Are we bothered by it? How do we square those two verses together? Jesus says, "I have all authority." And I want you to part with me in winning also. Yeah, there you go. He was taught. Well, there's that wiggling, John, that we're concerned about, right? Yeah. I didn't say it, but so that the online audience knows, John says he's a lawyer, and the class said amen. So there we go. Would anyone else like to weigh in on this? Have thoughts about this? I really do think this is a struggle for our culture, where we delight in our freedom to have our way. How did I know, Reuben? We're selective in our obedience. We treat the Bible like a buffet line at Golden Corral. Yes? You live your truth. I think in talking about this issue of Jesus' authority, we're bumping up against what is the fundamental human struggle, and it's been our struggle from the beginning, and that is the desire to have my way. And the struggle is we must decide, is it going to be my way or the King, right? Got to decide about that. Yes, Glenn? Right. Right. Which is, by the way, why it is so important to do what we're doing in this class, and that is to see the whole story and how all the pieces fit together to tell the story. Thank you for that. So here's what I want to do with the time we have left. As I was going through this and prepping this, I started thinking about some other parts of the Bible, other stories in the Bible about kings. Because see, doing this class has kind of got my wheels turning about maybe other parts of the Bible where we fail to see how they contribute to the bigger story. And I thought we could explore a little bit of that in the time that we have left. For example, I thought about the book of Judges. Someone says, wait a minute, judges aren't kings. Yeah, I know, I get that. I think typically when we focus on the book of Judges, our attention is given to the list. You know what I mean by the list? What's the list? The judges, right? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. I went to Bible class as a kid too. All right? The problem is the list is wrong. Abimelech was not a judge. And we leave out Samuel's sons who were judges. So everything you thought about the list, yeah, not it's a flawed list to begin with. But it's the names on that list that I think we typically identify with when we think about the book of Judges. If I threw out the name Samson to you, you know, strong and stupid, probably the first thing that comes to mind, right? You think about maybe someone like Gideon or Deborah. Names on the list. How many of you, when you think about Judges, think about Micah? Not the prophet, but Micah. Do you realize there's a Micah in the book of Judges? Or how many of you think about the Levites story? The last five chapters of Judges have two stories that I don't think typically get any attention at all. And yet, I think they're actually what the book of Judges is all about and serve as the connecting point between this book in the rest of the Bible story. I get why we don't teach them, especially in children's Bible class. If you have not read them, they are dark, dark stories. Stories about idolatry and sexual immorality and very, very terrible acts of violence, and all of that is happening among God's people. So I get why you ladies who teach the three-year-olds don't talk to them about the Levite who chopped his wife up in 12 pieces and sent it to all the tribes, right? That would be a really interesting story to share with the three-year-olds in your Bible class. You might get some parental protests about that. Why are those stories there? What is their relevance? Look at Judges 21 and verse 25, will you? Does anybody off the top of your head know what Judges 21, 25 says? In those days, what's the rest of it? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I have known for a long, long time that that was the last verse of the book of Judges. What I didn't know until more recently is that that's not the only time that is said in the book of Judges. That, in fact, in those last five chapters, that statement is made over and over and over again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. What do you think the point is? Okay, thank you. Anybody else want to take a shot at that? Yes, sir. So interesting you should say that, because if you go back to Judges 8 in verse 22, Gideon has led them to defeat the Midianites, and they are really happy about Gideon. So in verse 22, the people say to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. We want you to be a king." 23 is Gideon's response. "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." They did have a king. This wasn't a comment on the nature of their government. In other words, judges, not kings. They did have a king. What was the problem? Yes. He was the king. They didn't acknowledge his rule. That was the problem. Do you see it? And so what I think the last two stories in Judges do is they sort of put an exclamation point at the end of the sentence, which is the book of Judges, that says, when you don't listen to God, when he is not your king, what happens to you? Everything falls apart. And that's really what the last two stories are saying to us, that religion falls apart. There's an idol story there. And morality and culture begins to crumble. They get so mad at one of the tribes that they nearly wipe it out in one of the stories. That's what happens to a culture where God is not king. Yes, sir. Hold that thought. We're getting to those kings in just a minute. That's what Joel said, when they do have kings, they don't do any better. But I think it is the fundamental challenge for every generation of people, for this generation of people. The fundamental challenge is, will God be our king? Will God be our king? And as you complain about the things going on in culture that are so disturbing to so many of us, as you complain about that, would you recognize what the problem is, what the source is? Why is American culture, why is the culture of the world so messed up today? God isn't the king. And you don't fix it with elections and politicians and laws. How do you fix the problem that's broken our culture? The one with all authority said, go, make disciples of all the nations. So I wonder if this king idea isn't working all the way through Scripture. Will we bow the knee and submit to the king? That's the question. The other section I thought of was the section that Joel brought up, and that's the king drama in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you want to take a peek there, and then we'll wrap things up tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You remember Samuel's sons were wicked, and so Israel decided that they wanted a king, right? So they go to Samuel and said, appoint us a king. Why'd they want a king? So we can be like all the nations around us, right? That was their motive. We want to set up like the people around us. Folks, anytime we're taking our cue from culture, we're going to get in trouble, right? And that's what they were doing. They were looking at culture and they were saying, we need to do it like culture is doing. And listen, God tries to warn them about that and said, if you want a king like the world, here's how it's going to go. And this is what it's going to be like. And they said, no. They're like little children who are just determined, I have to have it my way. And so God lets them have it that way, their way. And he gives them a king just like all the nations. In fact, what was the thing everybody noticed about their first king, Saul? What was it? And? Tall. You didn't miss him in the crowd. You know, sometimes after church, I can't find my wife. Because she does not have the Saul thing, right? And so y'all all tower over her and hide her from me. Never had that problem with Saul. When Saul stood up, everybody could see. He looked like a king. How did it work out for them? How did it work out? Yeah, he was a terrible king. Yes, he was a disaster. And so God picks the next one. And remember this in 1 Samuel 16 when he sends Samuel to Jesse's house and all Jesse's boys are parading in front of them and they look like Saul. They're handsome and tall and Samuel's thinking, this is the king. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 is such an important verse. What does God say about that? God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart, he looks at the character of the man, and so they pick the run of the litter who's keeping the sheep and he's not even invited into the house. And how does that work out? Who is that, by the way? Who do they pick? David. And how does that work out? David becomes the king by which all the others are measured, right? You go through the rest of their history, and he was a king like David, or he did not walk in David's way. He's such a great king, such a godly man. All the other kings are measured by him, right? And so the other question I think that's hanging all throughout Scripture is, what kind of king do you want? Because when Jesus, the king, came to his people, what happened? Because he wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. They hoped someone was going to come along that would lead them against the Romans and run out the Romans and restore their power again. And for the religious guys, maintain the current religious system. And that is not the king that Jesus was. And so what did they do to him? They killed him. That's exactly right. So the question for me and you is, will we accept the king God sent? Will we embrace the king that God wants us to have? Also a question that's been hanging throughout the Bible story. We're going to talk about messianic prophecy next time. That will be in 2 weeks because next week is text talk. So think about in the prophets themselves, some of the statements that are made about Jesus, give some thought to that. Be ready to share. I want to brainstorm that with you when we start class next time. Thank you.